I don't imagine it'll make any difference, but I should take my watch off so I can look at it. It is very, very real blessing to be here. We always love coming to the Carry and to be ministered to and have great fellowship. Would you take your Bible, please, and turn again to the book of 1 John chapter 4. First John chapter 4, and I'm reading the first six verses. I'm reading from the ESV. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world, and by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God, and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God and listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. But this we know, by this we know that the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Again, let's bow our heads and our hearts and seek the favor of God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the maker of all things, that you sustain and uphold all things by the word of your power, that you micromanage the universe for the glory of your Son and for the good of your church. And we come to you this morning. We are but of yesterday. We are creatures of time, but you are from everlasting. We're but of a moment, and you are the one who existed outside of time and before time, and you have made time, and in your Son have entered into history and time. We thank you for this day. We thank you that your mercies are new today. We come as needy people. Even our very breath is dependent on what you provide, and we thank you that you've been kind to give us another day, and we pray that it will be a day of grace and of mercy and of truth. We pray that you will teach us today. We covet our children, our grandchildren, for your kingdom. As they're being taught, we pray for their teachers. As they go home, we pray for their parents, their grandparents, and other godly people who will influence them. We pray for ourselves. It is easy to hear and not hear. It is easy because of just the weariness of the day to be exposed to truth, and yet it does not transform us and change us. We realize it isn't the speaker. We realize ultimately it isn't even the hearers. It is the one who caused this word to be written. We pray for the Spirit that he will come upon us and he will enable us to hear the word, to understand the word, and to mix the word with faith. And we pray that this faith will be so powerful and transforming that it will affect our talking, our doing, our walking. We ask that you would bless us today. We are hungry. We know that as a heavenly good Father that you give us good things. And we need those things that will not only sustain us physically, but those things that will sustain us spiritually. And not just for time, but for all eternity. So we ask for a freshness of your spirit. Work in us so that you might work through us. Bless us so that we might be a blessing to you and to others. We ask in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. My first year at Carey Conference was 1981. I was 32, had a wonderful wife. I still have her. The wonder, of course, is that she still has me. And we had three adorable children. We were going to have one more adorable one before we were through. And we came to the Carey Conference. I had just begun my ministry less than a year before in an obscure little place called Binbrook that I didn't even know where it was at first. And I came to this conference and incredibly blessed. There are many wonderful things about this conference. I think of course, the excellent teaching over the years. Think of Tom Smith in the book of Hebrews, Jerry Locker in the book of 1 Peter, Jim Carenti, Don Carson, going where even angels fear to tread and teaching portions of the book of Revelation. And just all kinds of wonderful teaching, not just from the guest speakers, but from my brothers and sisters who daily opened up the Word. Our children loved this place. It was the highlight of our summer. It was the time we looked forward to, even though it meant once this was over, you went back to school, but it still was a place to come. Many wonderful memories. Remember the great singing, wonderful singing, the campfires, the talent contest, the friendships. The Chinese poet. I suppose I've met probably over 1,000 or so people by coming to this conference over the years. Young people and older people were converted at this conference. Young people met other young people, fell in love. Some of them actually even married the people that they fell in love with here at the Carey. And over the years, there's been a second and a third and even a fourth generation that have come to the Carey Conference. But not everything about the Carey Conference was good. It wasn't the Carey Conference's fault. It's just that the Carey Conference is dealing with the real issues of life. There were lonely people at the Carey Conference. There were hurting people. There were struggling people. There were difficult marriages, difficult families, might I even say difficult church situations. Other things about the Carey is that some of the people that used to be here aren't here anymore. Now, people like Bill Payne and Mary Lynn Hudson have gone to be with the Lord. And that's wonderful. And others, of course, have graduated and are now in the presence of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Other people who used to be here are not here anymore because they've just geographically moved to a new locations, and it really isn't feasible to make the trek to whether it's in Cambridge or up in Forest or Ingersoll or now here in Paris, of all places. Whoever thought we'd wind up in Paris with the Carey Conference? Some people aren't here who would love to be here, but for age issues, health issues, they're not able to be here. But other people that used to be here are deliberately not here. They no longer love what the Carey stands for. They no longer really care about the things that the Carey cares about. One of the best sermons I ever heard on justification was preached at this conference by a man who no longer believes in justification by faith, no longer even believes in the gospel. And so you see, when we gather together, and I'm now I'm 72 in 2021. I still have the same wonderful wife. I've traded in my four adorable kids for 11 adorable grandchildren, and that was a good trade. It's really good for a number of reasons, not only numerically, but practically, because they go home, the grandkids. If I were to think of the last 40 years and the carry, I could kind of sum it down to two major things. This conference is and was, right from its beginning, about truth. It was very important who filled this pulpit for that week. The other thing about this conference is people. We could just, and we saw this last year, we could just sit some guy in front of a camera and zoom this thing and get on with our lives. But you see, the truth, the gospel, the Bible is about people. Absolutely about people. Now, I'm 72. The man who wrote 1 John has 10 or 20 years on me when he wrote this book. And it's a fascinating book, and it's a very interesting book, because you see, the older you get, the more you kind of don't always think straight, and even worse, don't talk straight. This book is not about cynical rants of an older person who is looking back over their life and remembering how good it used to be and how bad it is today. This book as well is not about a sentimental rambling. I'm just putting together a bunch of unconnected stories, except they mean something to John. And as he looks back on his life, he can say, yeah, that was good. That was good. John Sharp. John's mind is really working. It's a strange letter because it isn't really a letter. Have you noticed that? It starts abruptly, like sometimes old guys can do. And it ends abruptly. Amazingly, this man, the Apostle John, is an apostle, and he doesn't start with prayer. In fact, he doesn't even tell you who he is, doesn't really tell you who he's writing to. He just dives in. And the first four verses are like one of those Abbott and Costello routines, you know, which, we, you, who, what, where, who's on first, what, and you got to stand back and kind of figure, where is this thing going? The man who wrote this book loves the truth. And he loves people. He's a prophet. The Apostle John, as we were reminded the other day with Stephen, that he probably was about 50, 60 years in the ministry. He personally knew the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I think we could even safely say that John was Jesus' earthly best friend, which is very interesting, isn't it? And he's lived all these years, we'll say from 30 AD to whatever it is now, 90 AD. And ironically, at least for what we have recorded in the scriptures, his last years were his best years. And that's encouraging for us old people. As we were reminded, he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He wrote the Gospel of John. And then, just to kind of wrap things up, he wrote the book of Revelation. And all of that would have probably been when he was in his 80s or maybe even to his 90s. Now, he's not sitting in the Mediterranean somewhere in some retirement resort, pretty girls popping grapes in his mouth, somebody fanning him, and he's decided he'll just write a few books before he dies. He's in the battle. He's in the fray. When we last meet John, he'll be on an island, exiled as a political prisoner of the Roman Empire. And he's been busy about his father's work, because he's absolutely convinced that truth and people are inseparably connected. He would be, I think, kind of amazed to live in this time, because we're into truth as well. In fact, if you listen to the news or watch a program or whatever it might be, everybody has truth. They have their truth, my truth. And certainly I cannot question your truth, because it's your truth, any more than you can question my truth because it's my truth. And the Bible says, doesn't work like that. Doesn't work like that. Because you see, truth is not just kind of a preference. It isn't kind of a Baskin-Robbins thing. You know, they got 31 or 51 or 101 different flavors. And you go there and you look over it and you see all the flavors and half of them you never heard of. And you think, do they really mix that with that and that? And it comes out as ice cream. And at the end of the day, you buy something, you eat it. It may affect you down here. But at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter what your favorite ice cream is, or what your favorite author is, or the favorite movie that you watched 12 times already. This truth has eternal ramifications. And we're not going to the Mandarin, to the smorgasbord, just to kind of go through and do a reconnaissance flight and say, oh, I'm not sure about some of that gooey stuff and this and that and the other thing. And you kind of go around and you bring a plate and you put some stuff on it. You taste this, you try that, go back a few times, and then, of course, the best part, dessert. And then you really enjoy the meal. Truth is very different. What you believe, what I believe, will determine our eternal destiny. Every person you've ever met at the Carry, every person you've ever met at work, at school, wherever it might be, is going to live somewhere forever. That's sobering, isn't it? And so truth matters. Now, as we tackle these verses in chapter 4, somebody at the Carry has to have a 5-point sermon. So I'm going to have a 5-point sermon this morning. And as we look at this text, we're going to see 5 things about what the Apostle John is writing to these dear people with regards to truth and error. And remember, none of this is academic. This isn't theology 204. This isn't an advanced, you know, doctoral degree. This is where the rubber meets the road. He is talking to ordinary people like you and me, who on Friday have to go back into a real world. Point number 1, the command. Secondly, the caution. I give you these points ahead of time in case I get lost and you know where I should have been if I was really not an old man who can get lost. The command, the caution, the criterion, the comfort, and finally, about 2:30 this afternoon, the conclusion. I hope you brought lots of water. First of all, then, the command. We notice, as John begins this section in chapter 4, that it's a loving command. You know, the older you get, it gets harder if you're not careful to love people. Because your besetting sin all through your life is primarily loving yourself. And as you get older, the more things that are going wrong with you cause you to be more centered on you if you're not careful. And I can't even imagine what it's been like for the Apostle John. No aspirin. Probably never went to a dentist. Certainly didn't have an annual checkup. I'm sure when he turned on the TV, there were not all these wonder drugs with all these terrible side effects that he could take for whatever was ailing him. And here he is at the end of his life, knee-deep in the church and in his problems. And he writes these people and he reminds them, as he does all through the book, that he loves them. And we are not dealing with that. Other brothers have dealt with love and hate and so on. But the kind of love we heard about on Monday, the kind of love of laying down your life for somebody else, dying to yourself so that you might live for them, being more concerned about them and their well-being than you are about yourself. And he writes these people and he gives them a command. Now, I don't know if John was married, and if he was married, I don't know if he had kids. But parenting is a lot like pastoring anyways. So whether he had kids or not, he learned some important things about giving commands. And what you learn very quickly as a parent is that if you're going to give a command, you have to cover all the territory. Because if your children are anything like Marlene's children, they're really good at seeing the loopholes. Now, we're going out. What we want you to do is not fight with each other, clean up your room, and do the dishes. And when we come home, the room's sort of cleaned up, the dishes are kind of, and there's a bunch of kids over. What are you doing? Well, you didn't say we couldn't have kids over. Right? So you learn very quick that you have to have negatives in your commands as well as positives. And so in verse 1, the Apostle John, in great love, starts with the negative. Do not believe every spirit. Now, I'm sure you noticed a key word, believe. In fact, the truth of the gospel is that it's a faith gospel. It is a gospel to be believed, not just intellectually assented to, but it is a gospel that you are to so believe in that you're entrusting yourself to it. You're on the 28th floor, the place is on fire, there's those guys down there at the bottom with this net, and they're telling you to jump. And how much do you really believe? I'll know you believe when you've jumped. Do you trust that these guys can save you from perishing? And the gospel comes and it says, you're not seeing everything that I'm telling you, but you have to trust me. This is serious. Sin is serious. Satan is serious. Judgment is serious. Hell is serious. But do not believe every spirit. Now, what's interesting here is that the apostle is talking to them not only as his beloved, but pretty well all through the book. He's also calling them his little children. Or his dear children. And if you know anything about children, they're kind of gullible. They're kind of naive. You have to warn them. You don't go to that person who offers you candy. And what he is saying is, and it's a command not to the pastors and elders only, it is a command to each and every believer that you are to constantly be on your guard to not being gullible. We live in a culture where, yeah, just if you sort of even own a computer, you can find all kinds of things you should never believe. And it sounds impressive. We're going to come back to that, but notice what it says. Do not believe every spirit. Well, I'm 72. I don't think spirits have ever talked to me. I was 17 years old. I grew up in a non-Christian home. And in the summer of 1966, the Lord, I didn't realize it at the time, was beginning to work in my heart and draw me to himself. All of a sudden, I heard about the power of positive thinking for young people. I was doing my homework one day, and the radio was on. And there was this powerful voice, Herbert W. Armstrong, The World Tomorrow. And when I look back after my conversion, I think, wow, I wouldn't even have noticed that stuff 3 months before. Where did it come from? What in the world was going on? And what John is saying, that not all that glitters is gold, not all that's spiritual is truth. So, the command is, don't be gullible. Do you remember the noble Bereans? Why were they noble? Because they gave tons of money to the mission? No. When the Apostle Paul preached, they checked it out from the Bible. Isn't that neat? Now, the positive side of the commandment is, but, and but is a word of contrast, but test the spirits to see whether they come from God or not. Now, this word test here has the idea of evaluating, of vetting, of doing your homework to see, is this spiritual thing, in quotes, is this truth claim, in quotes, does it come from God? And on the judgment day, you won't be able to blame your parents. You won't even be able to blame your pastor or your Sunday school teacher. You will be responsible for what you believed. And you're responsible to do the homework, to examine things, and to examine them carefully so that you will not be deceived and you will not be damned. Because you see, truth really matters. Well, that's the command. The caution. Notice the middle part of verse 1. There's a word for there. That's not a golfing term here. For is a word of explanation. Why? What a strange command to give to these people. Don't be gullible. Do your homework. Test out what you're hearing to see if it's really the truth. Why? For, or because, many false prophets have gone out into the world. Do you know that Satan's as evangelistic as the Lord is? Notice two things about this caution. First of all, notice the nature of the caution. There are false teachers who teach false things. The word there is pseudo. Pseudo-prophets. You see, false teaching began in Genesis chapter 3. Did you know that? God gives his word. Satan comes along and says, well, let's just test this out. That's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong. And you know why God is incredibly insecure? Because he knows if you think you're God, that's going to kind of affect his self-esteem. And if you act like God, that's not going to be good for God. You won't die. In fact, you'll really live. And all through the Old Testament, there are false teachers who are coming in and seeking to get the ear and the eye and the mind and the heart of people, and especially people who hang around Christianity. I've never been once fooled by a Canada Tire bill. Nobody's ever passed that off on me. I was pastoring a church, and one Sunday, the elder who was leading got up and said, "We need to be very careful. We've been receiving counterfeit money in the offering." Now, I knew all the people in the church. I don't think anybody was deliberately doing that. In fact, we never figured it out. The bank figured it out that it was counterfeit. And we need to be very careful. We need to be very, very careful. Because you see, Satan plays for keeps. This isn't a game. This isn't just kind of fun. There are people who love to dabble in theology. In the book of Acts at Mars Hill, they loved hearing new things. They called them kind of birds that went around picking up all kinds of different seeds. And I wonder if this Paul guy's got something interesting to say. And our culture loves that too, don't they? Just, yeah, hey, that sounds heavy. That's good. That's groovy. You can tell I came out of the 60s. The text says there's false teachers. And there's false teaching. Secondly, it says in the caution, this four-little word, and not all four-letter words are bad words. This one is many, numerous, innumerable. When I was a kid growing up in Windsor, I grew up in the west side of town, almost every other street had a corner store. Any of you grow up like that? Yeah. And you could hardly go a block before you could spend your nickel on candy or baseball cards or whatever it might be. And do you know false teachings like that? It's innumerable, isn't it? It's mind-boggling. I have a whole section in my study on false stuff. I even have false Bibles. Quran, the Book of Mormon, the Jehovah's Witness, New Testament. All kinds of falseness. All kinds of falseness. And it is everywhere. Satan is seeking to destroy and to damn the human race because of his intense hatred for God himself. And you know why he's after us? Because we're made in the image of God. And Satan's like me. I can't beat up one of these big guys, but I can go over and scratch their car with their car key. And Satan, there's no way he can take the Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, he can seek to do incredible damage to his people. And you have to remember, these are scattered churches. They probably never had anything like a Carey conference. They didn't even have the completed scriptures yet. Some of them maybe don't even have real, you know, pastors who the pastor might be saved 2 weeks before they're saved. Now, as we read earlier in chapter 2, that isn't to despair. God gives his Spirit. He anoints his people. He enables them to discern the truth. But he warns us that we're to constantly be on our guard. Not that we are always suspecting everybody in the least little bit. Oh, heard that word. They must be heretics. No. So the caution is very important and very real because it's married to the command. Thirdly, the criterion. If there are all kinds of spirits active in this world, empowering and enabling human beings to teach false doctrine, how can I, as an ordinary Christian, I haven't been to TBS, I don't know Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, I hardly know English. How do I know how to test this stuff? And our text tells us, And I'm so glad it does. Look what it says. By this you know the Spirit of God. I'm eager. I want to hear what that is. By this you know that the Spirit of God is behind the truth. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, what's neat here is that John's cutting to the chase. And if you've ever been involved with false teaching, you know that there are all the decoys. Oh, we don't celebrate Christmas. Oh, when we pray, we always pray towards the east. Oh, well, you know, if a woman is really a godly woman, she should be fully covered. I don't sing the national anthem. And if it's really heavy stuff, you know, there's 144,000 in the book of Revelation, and I know who they are and who they aren't. And if we're not careful, we'll get sucked into these side things. But the issue is always, always about Jesus Christ. Every false teaching has to attack Jesus Christ. Either in his person, that is who he is, or in his work. And that, of course, is what he has done to accomplish salvation. And so, if you're involved with any teaching, you want to get right to the heart of the matter. What do they say and what do they not say about Jesus Christ? Now, the word confess there, it's earlier in the book because it means to confess your sins. And confess means to say the same thing that God is saying. And when I confess my sin, I'm saying the same things about my sin that God is saying. I don't naturally do that because I see my sin very differently than God does. But the other thing that's crucial is I have to say the very same thing about Jesus Christ that God does. There's the test. There's the criterion. There is the standard. There is the principle. Any truth claim stands or falls on what it says or doesn't say about Jesus Christ. God's kept it simple because I'm stupid. K-I-S-S. And he's saying, look, don't get sidetracked. Don't be swatting at flies and bugs and things. Get to the heart of it. What do they say about Jesus? And invariably, they will alter and tamper with his work. That is what he has done. Or his person, who he is. Because you see, behind every false teaching is ultimately salvation by something I have to do. And if there's something that I have to do, then I have to diminish in some way either who Jesus is or what Jesus does. Now, he says here, these guys, the thing he's struggling with, and you've heard it from some of the other brothers as well, the key doctrine here is the humanity of Jesus Christ. One of the interesting things is the early church and the heretics associated with the early church didn't struggle so much with the deity of Christ. They struggled with the humanity of Christ. And these guys are struggling with the fact that Jesus is a real human being. They deny the incarnation. And that's why we don't have time. But chapter 1, the first four verses, John's bending over backwards and saying, look, we've touched this guy, we've hugged this guy, we've listened to this guy. Our eyeballs were glued on this guy for three and a half years. He's real. And even after his resurrection, there was a real body, and he ate real food, and all of these things. You see, if you tamper with the humanity of Christ, you've successfully tampered with salvation. If there's no real humanity, then there's no perfectly lived life. And I need his perfectly lived life to be saved. I need his act of obedience to be credited, put to my account if I'm to be saved. If there's no true humanity of Jesus Christ, then there's no death on the cross. There's not only no perfectly lived life, there's no perfectly laid down life. There's no real atonement for sin. And if there's no humanity of Christ, there's no bodily resurrection 3 days later. And there's no ascension after that. And there's no heavenly session. There's a man in heaven today praying for us. Isn't that wonderful? Who's sympathetic, who understands, who knows exactly what we're going through because he's been there. And so you see, to deny the humanity, the true humanity of Christ, has incredible salvation implications. Now there's more, and we'll just point those out because we've got to get moving here. Chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah, the long-promised Old Testament coming one, everyone that believes that Jesus, and notice his human name being emphasized, who believes that Jesus is God's only solution for the sin problem, they're born of God. In verse 5 of chapter 5, whoever is that who overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. I've got to believe in his full deity. That there is a time when I wasn't, that the world wasn't, that nothing was except the triune God. No angels, none of that stuff. But this man who is called Jesus pre-existed for all eternity and is everything that God is. Everything. That's why I need faith. Because not that it's illogical, it's just that my brain hits a wall. And your brain hits a wall. And the trouble with false teaching is they want to remove the wall and remove the problems that this should be logical and reasonable and make sense. And then notice what else it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do you know what I need to believe? There is no life in anything else or anyone else but Jesus Christ. And they may be a very sincere Muslim, but if they don't have the Jesus of the Bible, they're lost. They don't have life. Nice neighbors, fine people. They may be very devout Jews. They may be very devout Roman Catholics. They may be very nice Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever. They may even be as nice as Joel Osteen and his absolutely drop-dead gorgeous wife. But there's something wrong. There is something wrong. So, that's the criteria. Jesus Christ. Is he all that we are, except for sin? And is he all that God is? And is he the only way of being saved on this planet? The only way. It's not one of many. He's not kind of the real epitome. And other people don't know what they're looking for. But when they get to heaven, they'll see it was really Jesus after all. That's not what the Bible says. Do you see why this is for keeps? Now, very quickly, the comfort in verse 4. Now, what we must remember is that the book of 1 John was given not only to warn about the false teachers, but to comfort the people of God. I'm always wary of people who preach through 1 John and I come away feeling like I'm not saved. That isn't why John wrote the book. He wrote the book so that you can know that you are saved. Now, some people need to feel uncomfortable because they're really not saved. But look at the two comforts he gives In verse 4, he says, little children, and isn't that what you feel like? That this is the best it gets. We got to go back into that world. And it's like when I was a little kid and we went someplace different. Man, I held on to my dad's hand really, really tight because I was scared. And it's scary out there. It's very scary. As I said, you know, there are people who have preached at this conference, who have been at this conference, who used to love this conference, who have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. That's scary. Two comforts. The first one is our position. Look what he says. Little children, in verse 4, you are from God. We've been reminded again and again that salvation is supernatural. It's miraculous. I didn't save me. I had no interest in the things of God for 9 years, from 8 to 17, because I thought God would ruin my life. And God pursued me and engaged me and got my attention again and again and again. And oh, I believe. God doesn't believe for us. But do you know even my faith is a gift? Even my repentance is a gift? I don't even know when I was saved. It was sometime in the fall of 66. And I would go home and I would be forced to read the Bible. I'd go in the bathroom because my dad was so opposed to the gospel. I opened the Bible and there's this stuff about sheep and goats and all this stuff. And then my dad would bang on the door and, come on, get out of there. But I'd go back the next day, open the Bible, and the guy's on a roof and a sheet comes down. And all these animals on it. You know, God did that for about 6 months until I got saved. And I had to put up my hands and surrender and say, you win, and I want you to win. I want you to win. And the good news about the believer is that we belong to God. All that the Father has given the Son, how many will he lose? None. Man, if Fords could make 80% of their cars work, they'd be thrilled. And the Lord Jesus Christ, all that the Father has given to him, come to him and he will lose none. Even the son of perdition was part of the preordained plan. I don't understand it. I believe it. I'm humbled by it. I'm in awe by it. A God who is absolutely holy and all he has to work with in this world is sin. And he brings about the accomplishments of making a bunch of sinners that nobody will be able to number and make them as holy as Jesus Christ when he's through. Isn't that astounding? And you know, my greatest growth spurts spiritually have all been in the context of my sin or other people sinning against me or me sinning against them or whatever it might be. And God's constantly chipping, constantly making me less and less like me and more like Jesus in this vile world that's not a friend to grace. Isn't that astounding? No wonder we'll be lost in wonder, love, and praise. We won't know whether to bow or to raise our hands or give a standing ovation or what. We will constantly be in awe of this God who saves sinners the way he said saves them, by sending his son to become like them in any way and then put to death by sinners for sinners. And he raises them on the third day and he ascends them into heaven. And he's micromanaging the universe today for the good of his church. Isn't that wonderful? And he's coming back again. And the very sight of him, as we were reminded from 1 John, the moment I see him, I will be transformed. So, I'm to be encouraged. And secondly, not only my position in verse 4, but notice my power. Little children, you are from God, and, a joining conjunction word, and have overcome them. For he who is greater in you, For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Like, God hasn't, you know, saved me, patted me on the back and said, good luck, buddy. I hope I see you in heaven. He's moved in. He's taken over the residence. That word, overcome, there is a word that's used in Romans chapter 8. It's a word that's used all through the book of Revelation. It's a word that's on all kinds of sports shirts. It's called Nike. You ever heard of it? Not only Nike, but the check mark too. And that's the word for overcoming. There is no doubt about the outcome. Oh, I love a gospel like that. I have a lot of doubts about me. I certainly am not very confident about what's going on out there. But I do know this, that he who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. There will not be any empty seats at the wedding feast of the Lamb. This won't be like a Walton homecoming. And there's, you know, Grandpa used to sit there. John Boy's off writing a novel or something, but that's where he sits. All the seats will be filled. Isn't that wonderful? Nobody will be missing. And from all the nations and dialects and people groups and tongues and languages of the world, it will be a marvelous, marvelous time. And we'll all have the same testimony. Oh, different providences, things like that. But we will say, Jesus died for me. Jesus rose for me. Jesus is living in me. Jesus is coming again for me. And that's great comfort for the people of God. This book was written so that I will be encouraged to go back out there and go back into a difficult church, go back into a difficult marriage situation, back into whatever it might be. We're not intimidated by this world. Not that we're arrogant and we're shaking our fist, because we're more than conquerors already. Because Jesus is in us and everything is under control. Absolutely everything. Very quickly, you've been very patient. The conclusion, and it's not even 2:30. The question, of course, is where is the truth of God deposited? Our text says that there's Antichrist. That phrase is very interesting, okay, in verse 3. And every spirit that doesn't confess Jesus isn't from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and now is in the world already. Now, don't get hung up again. We can't get hung up on rabbit trails. Okay, anti in the Bible means two things. It means against, and it means in place of. And what John is saying is that from the beginning of the church age, from the beginning of the gospel, down to the end of human history, there always has been, there always will be opposition against Jesus Christ. And we being offered a substitute, an alternative. If somebody comes along and says, you get saved, you're going to go to heaven by scratching your right ear. Most of us say, that's kind of dumb. But once you put a Jesus into the mix, it gets tricky, doesn't it? It really gets tricky. So where's the truth? And again in verse 5, John starts with the negative, because there are clamoring voices. There are alternative choices. He says, they, that is the false teachers, the Antichrist spirit. And we must remember, when I listen to a person speak, I'm not just listening to a human voice. This world is filled with devils and demons. There's a cosmic battle going on that we know very little about. And behind every truth claim is a demonic or Holy Spirit undermining it, undergirding it, whatever it might be. That's why I'm to test the spirits. This isn't just a head game for intellectual people. There's a cosmic war of the worlds going on that we get glimpses of in the Bible, but not the full story. And at different times in history, it is more pronounced. In different parts of the world throughout history, it's more pronounced. In some places, it's very clear. Other places, it's more subtle. I have a good friend who pastors. He's a Canadian, and he pastors in America. And he says the church motto is to save people from the American dream. And you might think that's kind of cute, but that's a truth claim that is reinforced by an evil spirit. To get married, have your 2.5 kids, the white picket fence, and all of that stuff. If you're watching the news, everybody's hoping to come to America because they will finally live. But there's no life in America or in Canada. And if I'm counting on being in Canada for life, I'm missing it. I can only have life by being in Jesus. Now notice in verse 5, these guys and gals are from the world. And here's where it gets tricky, because it's not only satanic, but it's the world. And the world here is the way of thinking, the way of seeking life, the way of seeking to cope in this world is a way or a perspective or a viewpoint. And there's hundreds, there's thousands of them. Just take a couple of courses in philosophy. Take a couple of courses in comparative religions. Take a couple of courses in economics. We're trying to cope in a fallen, cursed world without Jesus Christ. And notice, whatever, if it's Islam, if it's Jehovah Witness, if it's Roman Catholic, if it's Joel Osteen, it is from this world. And do you know how we know that? Because they speak from this world and the world listens to them. Are you amazed that there's only 14 people in your church and you're trying to be faithful to the word? And there's some heretical church that is packed to the overthrowing? We shouldn't be surprised. Evil spirits know how to scratch the itching ear of the world, and the world listens. And we're not to be seduced by numbers. We're not to be taken in by success or whatever it might be. We're to see that there's all kinds of truth claims out there, but they have this in common. They are from this world. But verse 6, where is the truth deposited? We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Now the we there isn't you and me and us guys. The we here are the guys of chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The people, the first hand people, the eyewitness news that actually knew and touched and spoke to and all of the things, Jesus Christ. This is the last eyewitness. He's probably going to be dead pretty soon. But in God's kindness, not only did these men preach a gospel verbally and orally, but they wrote down the gospel. And what the Bible is saying, you might think, well, it's circular reasoning, but it isn't circular reasoning. Because if the Bible is the truth, then the Bible is telling you the truth about the Bible. And the Bible is the depository of truth. And it's not because I think it is. It's because Paul or whoever it might be, these men either themselves knew the living Lord or knew people who were firsthand knowers of the living Lord. You see, God does things, although he is outside of time, he does things in time. He enters into human history, and especially in his Son. And the gospel that we believe is verifiable. It's empirical. There were people who actually saw and touched and smelt Jesus Christ. And that is where the truth is. And notice what it says. If I'm truly from God, I will believe the Bible. If I'm not really saved, I won't believe the Bible. You can't be talked into it. I think there's many reasons why the Bible is the Word of God, but you know the main reason is because the Spirit of God who wrote the Word of God gave me new life and bore witness in my spirit that this is the Word of God. You see, I wasn't around when I was born, but my dad said that Vi was my mom. And in her saner moments, my mom said that Rod was my dad. I've taken it on faith value until what begins to happen? I begin to look like my dad. And I begin to act like my mom. And you see, the true believer is born of God, as we've been seeing, and they begin to bear family likeness. And they love the family story. You don't have to convince me. I'm a Theobald. And oh, when you come to the Word of God, when you hear the Word of God preached, you can't walk out of here last night and say, that's just a lot of garbage. You might not like what you heard, but you know it's the truth. And so, John concludes by saying, by this, what they say about Jesus, how they respond to the Bible, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's not easy out there. It's dangerous. You better be holding your Heavenly Father's hand. But we'll make it. God has given everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. This book is written to give me assurance, to give me comfort, to give me encouragement. Oh, it warns me, not so that I'll be scared silly, but it warns me so I'll hold tight unto my Father's hand. I'll just get close to my brother, my elder brother. I'll be sensitive to the Spirit of God. I'll read the Word of God and love it, not because you got to have devotions every day, but oh, these are love letters. I need this Word. If you love the Word, there's good assurance that you belong to Him. If you don't, oh, you should plead with God to save you, to open your heart. You can't save yourself. You'll deceive yourself, you'll damn yourself. You'll lie to yourself. I did it for 17 years. And you need the truth, and the truth will make you free. And there's a gospel that is to be celebrated, not only with our lips, but with our lives. We're to live it. We're to share it. We're to gossip the gospel. We're to pass it on. Because Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. I'm going to ask our brother to come back and close us.